chapter 27.
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And we'll begin reading at verse 28.
And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. One more portion for now in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Well, I had it on my heart this evening to look at some references in the New Testament that bring before us the subject of crowns. We're going to take it up particularly in connection with crowns given as rewards for faithfulness at the judgment seat of Christ. But brethren, every line of truth that we take up in the Word of God is to bring before us some aspect of the person and work of Christ. And so I thought it would be good this evening to begin with these three portions that bring before us the Lord Jesus crowned in three different ways. Here where we read in Matthew's Gospel, we have the Lord Jesus at the end of his pathway here. And what kind of a pathway was it? It was a pathway of dispensing blessing on every hand. It was a pathway of knowing, making known the heart and the mind of God. And at the end of it, they took the Lord Jesus. They put him on trial. They mocked him, and among other things, they took that which was part of the pronouncement in connection with the curse back in Genesis, thorns and thistles that the earth would bring forth, and they made a crown, and they put it on his head and beat it into his blessed brow. Now, I would just say that the word crown in the original, in all but three places in the New Testament, denotes that which is earned or given as a reward. And that's what we have here. It's that which is earned or given as a reward. In other words, this was the Jews' reward to their Messiah. This is their estimation of the Lord Jesus at the end of his pathway. I realize that the crown of thorns is taken up in three of the four different Gospels, but I read it here in Matthew's Gospel because, as we know, Matthew is the Gospel that is most Jewish in its character. That is, in Matthew, we have the Lord Jesus presented to Israel as their King, as their Messiah. And I say at the end of it, they mock him. They say, Hail, King of the Jews. Did they really believe he was their king? Indeed, they did not. They said, We have no king but Caesar. And as if you notice these scriptures carefully that we read, we find that when they are done mocking him, they take the robe off from him, they put his own raiment back on him, and they lead him outside the walls of Jerusalem, that holy city that deteriorated to such a point that it had religion without Christ, because I believe it is possible to have religion without Christ. And they took him outside the walls of Jerusalem, and they nailed him to a Roman cross. And if you notice carefully, you never read in any of the three Gospels where the crown of thorns is mentioned, you never read of them removing the crown of thorns. And I would suggest that as the Lord Jesus hung there at that crossroad, as a spectacle for men and angels, I suggest that he hung there with a crown of thorns on his blessed brow. But not only was it Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, but this whole world was united in their rejection of that Blessed One. Because as he hung there at that crossroads, and as people passed by and reviled him, and others sat down watching him suffer in his agony, there above his cross, and above that crown of thorns was written in the three languages of the day, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This world was united in their rejection of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And they awarded him at the end of his blessed pathway here with a crown of thorns. Now, I might just say, before we pass on, I want to make it very clear that all the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus, as awful as they were, they never atoned for one sin. What atoned for sin was the fact that the Lord Jesus bore my sins in his own body on the tree in those hours of darkness. The fact that he laid down his life and he shed his precious blood. Nevertheless, I say what sufferings they were. And I say the last glimpse that this world got of the Lord Jesus was hanging on a Roman gibbet, crowned with a crown of thorns. But isn't it blessed to turn from that to the book of Hebrews and to find the Lord Jesus crowned in another way? Now, I know it's often been said, but let me just make a few remarks before I comment on this portion. Hebrews opens up to us the heavens in a very remarkable way. It opens up the heavens so that by faith we can look up and be occupied with the one that God would always occupy his people with. And brethren, I believe this is what we need in the days in which we live. There's so much to discourage, so much to cast us down. But where are we going to find one who will never let us down? One who will always encourage us? Oh, it's to look up into the open heavens and be occupied with the one who's seated at the right hand of God. And here we find that God has seated him there, and he's crowned not with a crown of thorns, but he's crowned with a crown of glory and honor. And the word in the original is the same word. Again, it's that which is received, earned or received as a reward. And to my own soul, it's just as if God would say, "You crowned him with a crown of thorns. That's the reward this world gave him. But just look up into the open heavens and see, I've rewarded him now with a crown of glory and honor." Because, brethren, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Christ are God's amen to the work of Calvary. If you ever doubt whether God is satisfied with the Lord Jesus and the work that he accomplished here in this world, just look up into the open heavens. He's crowned with a crown of glory and honor. Now, I want to make it very clear that the Lord Jesus does not yet have his rightful place here in this world. And brethren, I trust that tonight, even in corners of our hearts, there's no thought as to this being the reigning time now. And whatever sphere you've operated in this world today, whether it's been at school or at work, at the office, in the neighborhood, I think you can see very quickly that the Lord Jesus does not have his rightful place here in this world yet. We see not yet all things put under him. But he does have that place in heaven. He has been given a name above every name. But a place he's been given. And brethren, he does want that place in your heart and mind. We sometimes sing a hymn, "Reign Thou within our hearts alone." And so this is not the reigning time. The Lord Jesus, I say, does not yet have His rightful place here in this world. But does He have that place in your heart and mind? Have we looked up today and owned the claims of Christ in our lives? Owned His Lordship, I mean really owned His Lordship in our lives? Or are we saving some corner of our hearts for ourselves? You say, well, I want to follow the Lord, but there are just certain things I want to choose for myself. Oh, I say, there's no happier portion for us than to look up and own those claims. When we were young people, we used to sing a hymn, "Lord of my life, I crown Thee now, Thine shall the glory be." And so we don't see Him reigning outwardly. He doesn't have His rightful place here yet. But I say again, He wants that place in your heart and mind. And then we come to Revelation, where we have a scene that's yet future. And again, we have the heavens opened here. And every time you have the heavens opened in Scripture, it's in connection with some aspect of the person and work of Christ. And here we find that the heavens open now to reveal the Lord Jesus, not coming forth in lowliness and grace, the way He came the first time, but coming forth in power and glory. And when the heavens open to reveal Him here, we find that He's crowned with many crowns. Now, the word for crown is different here in the original. I mentioned that there are three times where it's different from what we've been speaking of, and all three times are in the book of Revelation. Mr. Darby translates it diadem, and it's that which is worn by right and title, as by royal birth. The Queen of England has a crown, and she wears that crown not because she earned it, but because it's hers by right and title, because she was born into the British royal family. And here we find the Lord Jesus coming forth, crowned with many crowns. Now, if we were to go back to the 12th chapter, we would find the dragon Satan crowned with seven crowns. And in the 13th chapter, we would find the beast crowned with 10. And again, it's the same word. It's diadem. And those numbers in connection with the dragon and the beast are significant, and it's not my thought to go into it tonight. Suffice it to say that the great usurper and the great pretender are crowned with a limited number of crowns. But when the Lord Jesus comes forth, He's going to be crowned with many crowns. We had a little incident that helped me to appreciate at least part of the thought in this expression, many crowns. Some years ago, my wife and oldest daughter and I were in London, England, and we had opportunity one day to go to the Tower of London, where are housed the crown jewels of the British royal family. And as we were taken from one glittering showcase of jewels to another, I was impressed with how many crowns the Queen of England has as sovereign of the realm. She doesn't just have one crown, she has many crowns. In fact, the day that we visited the tower, one of those crowns was not on display. That crown had been removed, and either that day or the next day, that crown was going to be placed on her head, and that crown would give her the right and title to perform some official function as the Queen of England. Next week, another crown might be placed on her head, and it would give her some other title to perform some other official function. She has many crowns. And I just think of it, brethren, when the Lord Jesus comes forth in a coming day to reign in righteousness. It says He's coming whose right it is, and He will have the right and title to carry out every aspect of that work that is yet future. Because there are different aspects to that work. For instance, in the fourth chapter of Revelation, it's His right and title as to creation. In the fifth chapter, it's His right and title as to redemption. And as the heavens open up to reveal Him wearing many diadems, will there be any doubt as to His right and title to carry out those things? They questioned it the first time. When He came the first time, they questioned His right. But no one will question it in that day. I say He's coming whose right it is. And when the Queen of England steps before her subjects with one of those crowns on her head, is there any doubt in the minds of her subjects as to her right to perform that function? No, that crown gives her the right. And oh, brethren, what a day it's going to be. And I don't believe the heart of God will ever really be fully satisfied until His Son comes forth wearing many crowns and is fully vindicated here on this globe. Because it was here on this planet where they spit in His blessed face. It was here where they crowned Him with a crown of thorns. And God is looking forward, I say, to that day when His Son is fully vindicated. And it ought to thrill your heart and mine as well. It speaks of all those that love His appearing. Well, as I say, I'd like to go on now. And I'd like to look at some other scriptures that bring before us the thought of crowns, particularly in connection with rewards given for service at the judgment seat of Christ. And brethren, we're going to look at these very quickly. I'll leave them for your further meditation, but I trust they'll encourage our hearts to press on in the path of faith and service in view of that coming day of glory and manifestation. To introduce this subject, let's go first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Well, we often find in the New Testament that the Christian life is likened to a race or an athletic event, because we understand very clearly that when the athlete goes out to participate in the event, he always has the prize in view. Now, I want to make it very clear that rewards are not to be the motivation in our Christian pathway. Christ is to be the motivation. And in the measure in which you and I have Christ before our souls and our hearts go out to Him, then our feet will follow in the path of faith. But I believe rewards, nevertheless, are given as a nice little encouragement. And so here we find the Apostle Paul speaks of the Christian pathway as a race. And he says that he was running that race not uncertainly. You know, if 20 athletes go out to run a race, no matter how well they have trained and prepared for the race, in a sense, they run uncertainly. Because they know at the end of the race, only one is going to be brought to the winner's circle. They know that 19 of them are going to go away disappointed. But Paul said, I'm running a race. And he was pressing toward the mark. He had the prize in view, and the prize in the Christian life is always Christ. But he said, I'm not running uncertainly. Because, brethren, every man is going to have praise of God at the end of the Christian race. Now, I might just say about these crowns that they're taken up in contrast. We're going to notice this as we go along. God often teaches us by contrast. And that's the way these crowns are brought before us. And here we have a corruptible crown in contrast to an incorruptible. But before I comment on that, I would just like to say this too about this word temperate that we have here. He says, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. You know, temperance is one of the characteristics, is to be one of the characteristics of a Christian. It says in Peter, to add to knowledge temperance and to temperance patience. It's one of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians chapter 5. We find, too, that those who were to take oversight for the spiritual well-being of the saints of God in the assembly, they were to be temperate in all things. Isn't that in contrast to what we are taught today in the society we find ourselves? I don't suppose temperance is really the key in the society we live. perhaps indulgence is what we're taught. And I don't think we realize how much this is ingrained into our children and young people. To go out and indulge yourself and to fulfill your appetites and the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. But that's not the way it's to be for the Christian. He's to be tempered in all things. When I think of this, I think of my younger brother when we were growing up. I had a younger brother who was very athletic. And not only was he very athletic, but he was a very picky eater. And he really didn't like anything that was green and leafy. But I remember the year he went out to try out for the high school football team. I think he ate green salad twice a day for 6 weeks. Why did he do that? Why did he bring his body into subjection to something that was not according to his natural bent? He had a goal in mind. He had an object. He wanted to get his weight to a certain level. He wanted to go out and train and hopefully make the team. And I know he did make the team. But you know, they did it for a corruptible crown. Because I don't remember now if they won their year. And if they did, their names have long been removed from the trophy case. Those papers that carried the story have long faded and are gone. They did it for a flash of glory here in this world. But Paul said, I'm running, I'm striving, not for something that lasts for time, but for eternity. The poet put it this way. He said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. What are we building for? What are we laying up for? Are we laying up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal? Or are we striving like Paul for not a corruptible crown, but an incorruptible? And then very quickly, in the last verse, it's as if he says, when I have run, and when I have ministered, then I don't want to do anything that would take away from the moral weight of what I have said. He wanted his life to correspond with his ministry, that there might be that moral weight. Well, that's a good exercise for us. But now let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We've seen a corruptible crown in contrast with an incorruptible. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. And then just hold your finger here. I want to connect it with a verse in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Before I comment on these verses, maybe I would just say this to qualify my remarks. And that is, brethren, that these crowns, these rewards, have nothing to do with our salvation. You know, heaven is not a reward at the end of a faithful life. I'm going to be in heaven and you are too, not because we earned it, but by the very wonderful grace of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so these rewards have nothing to do with our salvation, but they do have to do with that which he can commend for when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. There are two thrones brought before us in that connection, the great white throne judgment that we get in Revelation, and that will be for the lost, but we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ as believers. Again, it's not a question of my sins or my acceptance there. I'm not afraid of one charge of sin being brought up against me, because it's all been settled once and for all. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But I believe the judgment seat of Christ, and I personally am really looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ, because one thing it will do, it will show the perfection of all God's ways with us. Things we didn't understand or fully see down here. When Israel finally got across the wilderness and looked back and rehearsed it all in retrospect, and their history summed up in the 106th and 7th Psalm. What does it say? I love these words. And he led them by the right way. That's not what they said when they were in the midst of the situations crossing the wilderness. They said, why did he bring us this way and that way to kill us with hunger and thirst and so on? But when they saw it all in retrospect, they said, he led us by the right way. That's what the judgment seat of Christ will do. We'll see, I say, the perfection of all his ways with us. Another thing the judgment seat of Christ will do is magnify the grace of God. Brethren, I don't really believe we'll understand the full import of that verse that says, it's God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure until we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll see it was all of grace, and we'll notice this a little later on. But I say everything is going to be manifested there and brought out. And I might just say this too, that the judgment seat of Christ for believers is taken up in four different ways in the New Testament. It's taken up in connection, first of all, with our whole life being brought into review, because everything is going to be manifested there. It's taken up, too, in connection with our service. It's taken up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in connection with our motives. He'll bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And it's taken up in Romans chapter 16 in connection with our attitude, the spirit in which things are done. And to me, it's just as if the Lord looks at everything in your life and mine in that day and turns it to see if there isn't some aspect of the thing that he can reward for. Maybe we did the wrong thing with the right motive. Can't reward us for what we did, but he knows the motive. Maybe I did the right thing, but I did it with the wrong spirit. Can't reward me for the spirit in which I did it, but he knows the thing itself. And so to me, it's just as if he looks at everything to see if there isn't some aspect of it that he can reward for. Maybe I could just draw this analogy as well. The difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne is the difference between the judge on the bench at the court of law and the judge at the county fair. Now, if we were to go to a court of law here in the city of Richmond or Vancouver, we would find that there's a judge there, and that judge is judging people. Now, it's because of their crimes, but it's people that are on trial, and it's the person that has to bear their penalty. That's like the great white throne. Those who've rejected God's mercy will stand there, and they will ultimately have to bear the penalty for their sin of being cast into the lake of fire. But you know, you go to the county fair, and there's judges there too, but they're not judging people. They're judging their works. Maybe they're judging the crafts, the jams, the cooking, the quilting, whatever it might be. Now again, it's ultimately the person that gets the reward, but it wasn't the person that was on trial. And so this helps us to understand perhaps a little bit what the judgment seat of Christ for believers is. Again, there's no fear of any charge being brought up against us because we've been made accepted in the Beloved. Well, here we find now in these verses we read a crown of joy. You know, Paul looked at these Thessalonian believers. They'd been saved through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, led into further truth and the enjoyment of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry. And Paul looked at them, and it's just as if he said, when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and I see you get a reward for your faithfulness, oh, he said, that's going to be reward enough for me. That's going to be my crown. That's going to be my rejoicing. Someone has referred to this crown as the soul winner's crown. You know, there's going to be many in glory who were saved and encouraged through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But I would like to just impress this upon our souls in connection with this subject of crowns. And that is that these crowns, in a sense, are something that we can all seek by the grace of God to obtain. And what about you and me? Are we going to have a crown of rejoicing in glory? Maybe that gospel tract you handed to the gas attendant who pumped your gas and you never knew if he read it, but there you are at the judgment seat of Christ and all of a sudden it all comes out that on such and such a date, you gave a tract, and maybe you did it with a great feeling of trepidation, but it comes out that he read that tract, and the Lord used it in blessing, and there's that man, and he's getting a reward. Isn't that going to be your crown of rejoicing? Someone in the neighborhood who watched your life, maybe you never said much to them, but they watched your life, they knew you were a Christian, and the Lord used that in blessing. Maybe somebody, too, who was going through a troubled spot in their life, you just took their hand and helped them over the difficulty, and there they are getting a reward because they went on faithfully, and it comes out that it was all through your encouragement. Oh, Paul's going to have a vast crown of rejoicing in that day. But I say, what about you and me? Just in the sphere that God has placed us to be faithful, He can use it in blessing. But then Paul uses this same expression in connection with the Philippian saints. Again, there'd been a real work of God in Philippi. Through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, many had turned to the Lord. The saints were going on in the assembly very well. But you know, whenever there's a work of God, the enemy is always right there to discourage. He's always right there to get in a wedge. He doesn't want to see the saints of God going on happily. And Paul writes to them here, and he's about to take up a very delicate matter. A little difficulty that was arising in Philippi, a contention between two sisters. And before the Apostle Paul takes up this subject, he reminds these Philippian saints, you're my crown. You're my joy. Now don't let something happen to spoil that. Because brethren, there will be loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Not loss as to salvation, but loss as to those things that He can reward for in that coming day. Now I've pondered what the contrast is here in this crown of joy or rejoicing. In the other crowns, it's a little more evident as to what the contrast is here. But I've just thought of the contrast in connection with what you have. In the end of the 126th Psalm, it says, He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You know, if you seek to be faithful for the Lord, if you seek to be a testimony to those around you, oh, there may be many tears. There may be many exercises. Paul said, serving the Lord with many tears and temptations that befell me by the way. But he says, never mind. There might be many tears and exercises here, but I'll give you a crown of rejoicing at the end of it all. Now let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Well, here we have a crown of righteousness. We've spoken of a crown of joy, but this is a crown of righteousness. Now, Paul, as we know, was writing for the last time by divine inspiration. He was near the end of his life, and he could say he had fought a good fight. But he was about to lay all that aside and to become absent from the body and present with the Lord. And he was encouraged to know that there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him. Now, before I bring out what is particularly on my heart in connection with this crown of righteousness, I believe that one reason it's a crown of righteousness is because another thing the judgment seat of Christ will do is establish our place in the kingdom. Because there will be administration handed out as to faithfulness here. Be thou over 5 cities, be thou over 10 cities. It says, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. We're going to have a part and a place in that righteous reign. And it's going to be based on those rewards that are given at the judgment seat of Christ. But I would suggest, too, that it's a crown of righteousness here for another reason. I believe that the crown of righteousness is a reward for living righteously in an unrighteous world. That's the contrast in this crown. And if we were to go back into this epistle, we would find described here the last days and perilous times. Days very parallel to the days in which we find ourselves tonight. And we see here the rise of unrighteousness on every hand. Unrighteousness in every sphere and circle of life. And Paul, as it were, says here, I've sought to live righteously amidst all this. And as a reward, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Because, brethren, we can live righteously even in these dark, difficult days. You know, there's never going to be such a thing as being able to say, well, I can't live for God's glory. I can't live righteously. The day is too dark. Brethren, if the day ever gets that dark, the Lord will take us out. But until, as long as we're left here, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And it tells us in Titus 2 that grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, godly, when? In this present age. That, you know what that means? That means the year 2002. Whether it was the days of Paul, whether it was the days of Timothy, my grandfather's day, my father's day, we can live righteously for God's glory, even amidst the darkness, wherever we find ourselves, in this present age. And so we need to seek, by God's grace, to walk in practical righteousness. And Paul says, if you do that, there's a crown laid up, not just for me, but all those that love His appearing. Do we love His appearing? Are we really living in view of the fact that there's a day when everything is going to be manifested, everything is going to come out as to whether it was for His glory or whether it was that which is going to be burned up, that bundle of wood, hay, and stubble. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And then I want to connect it with a verse in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Well, here we have a crown of life. Someone has referred to this crown in Revelation as the martyr's crown. And that's the contrast. The crown of life is for those here in Revelation 2 who physically lay down their lives for their testimony. John is writing to the saints at Smyrna. And in that assembly, they were evidently suffering real physical persecution and martyrdom for their testimony. We don't know much about that in North America, do we? And yet, you know, when we think of martyrs, we usually think of those of past ages who have suffered in that way. And certainly that's true. There have been many in past ages who have laid down their life in one way or another. But you know, I've been struck in my own soul to realize recently how many there are of our brethren in other parts of the world this very night who are suffering in this way. I get a little periodical at home. It's called Voice of the Martyrs. I don't read it through and through, but I get it simply because when it comes and it's placed on my desk, it reminds me that my brethren are suffering in this way right now in the year 2002. And I believe we need to remember to pray for those who are in bonds as bound with them. Even if some of the statistics we hear are somewhat accurate, it is unbelievable to think how many of our brethren face these very real things in the day in which we live. And so the crown of life here is given for those who lay down their life in that way. But I read the verse in James 1 because I believe in James 1, the crown of life, is in a little different context. Now, I said earlier that these crowns are all something that we can seek by grace to attain. And we may never be called on to give our lives physically for our testimony. It says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. But there is another way in which we are called to lay down our lives. It's what the Lord Jesus said, he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel's shall find it. And so in Romans chapter 12 it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies, I want you to notice this, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. I say we may never be called on to give ourselves physically, but we are called upon to lay down our lives for the Lord Jesus and for His interests in another way, as a living sacrifice. It says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do we really know what it is to make a sacrifice in that way? Do I really know what it is to lay down my life for the people of God, for God's interests? I must confess, I don't know very much about real sacrifice in my life. But he says, if you do that, oh, there may be persecution, there may be many trials, difficulties. It'll be a life of self-sacrifice and giving. But it's more blessed to give than to receive. And he said, I'll give you a crown of life at the end of it all. Mr. Kelly, who gave up much to serve the Lord, had a nephew, if I have the story correct, he had a nephew who was attending one of the universities, I don't remember if it was Cambridge or Oxford, but one of those universities in England, and he was studying Greek. And the Greek professor realized that this young man was getting some tutoring from somewhere else outside the college. And so he questioned the young man, and the young man said, yes, his Uncle William was helping him with his Greek. And the professor arranged to have an interview with William Kelly. And he was awed in the presence of that great mind. And finally, as the interview drew to a close, he looked at Mr. Kelly and he said, Mr. Kelly, you could be a great man in this world. And Mr. Kelly looked at him and said, which world? Which world? And so are we willing to lay things on the altar here, knowing that there's a reward and that there is another world? I was just reading recently about John Wesley, who, again, was a brilliant mind. He was a learned man, and he had a desire for the comforts of life and the finer things of life. But when you read his history and his service for Christ, you realize he gave it all up. He put it all on the altar, as it were. And as the story goes, he was visiting one of the great homes in England one time. And as he admired various things, he said to someone who was standing by, he said, you know, I too have a desire for these things, but there is another world. And there is another world. There's another world. And so are we willing to lay these things down now for Christ and for His interests, knowing that He'll give a crown of life at the end of it all. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now before I bring out what is particularly on my heart in connection with this crown of glory, I would just point out that in its context here, the crown of glory is in connection with something very specific. The crown of glory is a reward to those who take the oversight for the spiritual well-being, the shepherding of the people of God. And Peter tells them, if you do it without thought of reward here in this life, not for filthy lucre or some pat on the back here, but simply for the Lord's glory and for the blessing of the flock, he says you'll get a crown of glory at the end of it all. But again, brethren, and I don't want to go too far with the applications of Scripture, but I would like to make this, to make an application to apply to each one of us, because again, I believe there is a sense in which each one of us can obtain